Moment for silent prayer before beginning our class this evening. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are very appreciative of again allowing us the freedom to gather in this place this evening in order to utilize an environment of prosperity by which we may advance in your plan. For over 200 years now, we have enjoyed such freedoms. And this evening, we're especially grateful to you as on this date we honor so many who have served their country and done so with great honor, dignity, and apparent success. We therefore salute the veterans of this great client nation, those who have bought freedom through establishment function. And we also are mindful of the fact that only through the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot does any client nation maintain its stability in human history. Motivate and encourage us as we continue to utilize this environment to learn your word and to execute your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a review of several things, which is going to lead us into an analysis of spiritual recovery. And what we're doing is going back, and we've already had a brief review of the theology of neurology. Some of those principles are still yet to come as we examine the background passages for all of that, which begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and then continues onward, and we will take it as far as Romans chapter 8, verse 13. This evening, we find ourselves in the midst of a study that is a part of the translation Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. We have already noted the first 11 verses, and they are the buildup of indicative moods. The indicative mood is a statement of biblical and historical fact, and quite a number of facts regarding our so great salvation are built up and accumulated in those first 11 verses. And the things that we learn are, first of all, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. Our sins were identified with Him on the cross, and as a result of that, our sin nature has been defeated, and from that, we have a divorce from our first husband. There is also a part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ and His resurrected body. And positionally, our soul is at the right hand of the Father and will be there instantly at our physical death. And being identified with Jesus Christ and His resurrection makes it possible for us to have top circle assets, which include the fact that we're a member of the royal family, among many, many other things. Now, with all of these things in view, this should motivate and encourage us to stop doing certain things which, according to Paul in Romans 6, we are doing. And this is brought out beginning in verse 12 and 13 with a lot of imperative moods. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. Another sequence of imperative moods in verse 13. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature, but rather place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and also place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. There is no question from our analysis of these passages that man has a soul. It is the soul that controls the life, and the soul is imputed at physical birth to the physical body. And so we are taking time out to note how thought is processed in the human being. The human soul is inseparably united with the human body between physical birth and physical death. In fact, what constitutes physical death, as far as we're concerned in this human environment, is the separation of the soul from the body. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the soul is positionally in Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So at physical death, the separation occurs, and your soul becomes instantly in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body and face to face with Him. During time, however, we are required after our salvation to continue on in this fallen environment. And our duties include the motivation and encouragement from the Scriptures to glorify Christ and magnify the Word. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our spiritual growth, and He feeds information under the grace apparatus for perception into the seven compartments of our streams of consciousness, and of course He then places it on the hard disk of the soul, which is the human brain, where it is stored for recall and application later on. Therefore, we have taken up the study of these seven compartments in review. Since this is the last evening that we will note this particular subject for a time, let me go back and briefly review each compartment that we've noted so far, along with a supportive statement as well as a verse that illustrates. First is the frame of reference. It is the soul's index to stored data in the brain. Romans 16:25 uses the word apokalypsis, which is translated revelation, and means that it is that something new has come into the conscious mind of the believer as revealed by Christ. This is an example, Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to support you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery doctrines of the church age, which has been concealed from previous dispensations. And so the idea that there are mystery doctrines of the church age could conceivably be new information to someone here tonight or eventually listening on tape. That is a revelation to them. It is a new piece of data, and it is entered into their frame of reference. And as the frame of reference begins to build its index, there has to be some coordination with memory, and the second compartment is the memory center. It takes recall stimulated by vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain, so that if a person learns about the mystery doctrines of the church age, for example, simply mentioning that as a vector in the frame of reference will cause the memory center to recall the information regarding mystery doctrines and bring them up into the conscious mind of the individual. An example of how recall occurs is found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember, it says there, Mene Manuel, this is the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus Christ. Well, the words Jesus Christ can call up quite a number of doctrines. For example, the doctrine of Christology in its many attributes and divisions. And then he goes on, Paul does, to describe to Timothy who Christ is, risen from the dead. This calls to mind the doctrine of resurrection, the resurrection body, propitiation, and eternal life, just to name a few. So the vector, risen from the dead, calls from the memory center many doctrines. Then he describes the Lord as a descendant of David. This can instantly call to mind the doctrine of the line of Christ, that he is from the tribe of Judah and house of David. And of course, the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which promises to David a son who will rule on Israel's throne forever. According to my gospel, which would bring to mind substitutionary spiritual death, the doctrine of salvation, and so on. That is the memory center. And the memory center has to link with the human brain so that things can be stored in long-term memory traces. Now, in order for any of this to make sense, there has to be a language involved. And languages begin with words and therefore vocabulary. So the third compartment of the stream of consciousness in the soul is an area that manages vocabulary. It is the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines, and stored in Wernicke's area of the brain. This is where the Holy Spirit, and by the way, Jesus Christ, created the human cerebral cortex. He did this for a purpose and a reason. No other animal has a cerebral cortex. The reason is that the human species is the only one to which God desired to communicate. And when Jesus Christ created Adam in the garden, He created a fully functional cerebral cortex that has never functioned on a on a lower or even a higher level than it did then. It is the exact same cerebral cortex that you have. Adam had no more on you other than the fact in the beginning he had no sinful nature, but beyond that, he has nothing on you. You have a fully functional brain and you can understand doctrine just as he did. And therefore, when Jesus Christ created the cerebral cortex, it was designed to manage data using language to communicate thought involving the eternal Logos. That's how we take into our brains and into our souls the thinking of an infinite God. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. And it all starts with vocabulary in a language. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul says, and pointing out these things, biblical truths, and pointing out these things to your congregation, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished by Logos, tais, pistis, nourished by the words of the faith, the vocabulary of Christian theology. And from these words of the faith, you develop what? Sound doctrine, kalos didaskalia. And so these two terms here tell us that vocabulary turns out to be the building block for learning doctrine and storing it in the soul as well as in the brain. Nourished by the words of the faith and the sound doctrine we have been developing. The fourth category is that, the fourth compartment is categorical storage. It is the classification of doctrines into one of 11 branches of systematic theology. It includes many wheel tracks on a given subject, forming a constellation in the brain. And we borrowed from neurology its vocabulary for how thought is structured. It begins with a vector, a bit of data which makes up a memory trace, or what we call a wheel track. There could be as many as hundreds of thousands, even millions of links in one single memory trace, taking in information on one given point, subject, principle, or idea. As many as a million links are required to get one idea functional in your brain. That is, and it's made up of vectors. The entire trace is called a memory trace, which is the second term we borrow. It's all the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, or a concept. Now that's one thought, and it's in your brain, permanently ingrained there, ready for recall as soon as a vector sparks the memory. Then when you begin to add information, knowledge is built on knowledge. And when you add information, you associate one principle, doctrine, or concept with another that is related in some way. That is called an association. Two memory traces interconnected by common vectors. And so if I were to mention a certain doctrine to you, you could then begin to tell me several things that you know about that particular area of theology. And what you're doing is you're linking up several wheel tracks together that contain related information. You associate one with the other. Now, when you accumulate all the information on a given issue, then you have many wheel tracks interlocked and intertwined, swapping and relaying information back and forth on that one given subject. That is called a constellation in neurology, several memory traces that are interconnected by common vectors and common associations, forming a category in your soul and retained in your brain. And that retention in the brain we call a constellation. Now, as you grow in grace and as you learn the broad spectrum of biblical truths, constellations are stored all over the cerebral cortex, available for recall under the Holy Spirit's recall ministry. And this entirely facilitated set of constellations we call the neural network. It's all spiritual information stored in long-term memory, constituting one's complete inventory of ideas. Categorical storage is essential if the believer is to accurately interpret truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And you handle accurately the word of truth when you're fully apprised on the various doctrines of the faith. Proverbs 18:15 says that the heart, the stream of consciousness of the wise person, acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise person seeks knowledge. The fifth category is conscience, and this is where we left off on Sunday morning. It is the compartment that accumulates norms and standards, which distinguishes between right and wrong, and then motivates the person to do what is right and refrain from doing what is wrong. And the Greek word for conscience, again, is synaidesis, which means to know with an absolute standard. Therefore, the stream of consciousness has a conscience, and within it are cataloged absolute principles of what is right and what is wrong. It becomes your guide on how to make decisions to do or not to do something. It becomes your guide on problem solving regarding issues of morality or integrity. Romans 2:15 says, they show the work of the law printed in their hearts. That's long-term memory in the stream of consciousness and saved on the hard disk of the brain. Their conscience confirming the testimony, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. That's the guidance and leadership provided by the norms and standards found in the conscience. And Titus 1:15 mentions the problem of the person who has no doctrinal orientation or establishment orientation to right and wrong. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and those who are unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their thinking and their conscience is defiled. Now, the sixth category we were only able to touch on Sunday before time caught us, it is momentum. It is where spiritual impetus is realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, in this particular area, I want to quote from a rather interesting piece of literature that I happened to run across last week. This piece of literature is very, very small, and I will show it to you. It's a little pamphlet-looking thing. And here's the title of it, "Thou Shalt Not," in quotes, which is, of course, taken from the Scriptures. "Thou Shalt Not" is the title. And the subtitle, "Hints to Newly Commissioned Officers." This is a collection of effects that was returned to Jo Henry's family when her Uncle Joe was killed at Iwo Jima. And he, of course, was a Marine, and he had gone through boot camp at Paris Island, at Quantico, Virginia. And this is where this was published, Marine Barracks, Quantico, Virginia, published by the Marine Corps School. And what it is a collection of do's and don'ts for officers. And I want to quote from one of these in a few minutes. But I thought that since this is Veterans Day, and I have been going through many of Uncle Joe Curtis's effects that we have brought to St. Louis to try and catalog for the family, I ran across several things that I thought might serve as a fitting tribute to Veterans Day. I want to first of all read his citation for the Bronze Star, which he won on Guam. And here is that citation: "For heroic achievement in action against Japanese forces on the Asan beachhead, Guam, Marianas Islands, on the night of 25-26 July 1944. During a fierce Japanese counterattack, enemy forces broke through the front lines, seriously threatening the battalion command post located at the base of a cliff. Lieutenant Curtis, realizing the seriousness of the situation upon his own initiative, rushed from the command post to the top of the cliff with 20 men picked at random, where he personally conducted their employment toward the infiltrating enemy forces. His quick and unhesitating action assisted in repulsing the enemy around the command post and permitted it to continue its functioning without any further threats. His display of courage and initiative was in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. It is signed by H.M. Smith, Lieutenant General, United States Marine Corps." And now a letter from the headquarters of the United States Marine Corps Commandant's Office, dated 14 March 1945. It is addressed to Joe Henry's grandparents, to Joe's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Paul Curtis. It is a source of profound regret to me and to his brother officers of the Corps that your son, First Lieutenant Joseph Yancey Curtis, United States Marine Corps Reserve, lost his life in action against the enemies of his country. And I wish to express my deepest sympathy to you and the members of your family in your great loss. There is little I can say to lessen your grief, but it is my earnest hope that the knowledge of your son's splendid record in the service and the thought that he nobly gave his life in the performance of his duty may in some measure comfort you in this sad hour. Sincerely yours, Major General D. Peck, United States Marine Corps Acting Commandant. This is a very interesting letter written in longhand. It is by the first lieutenant that was the company commander over him. It's addressed to Mr. Paul B. Curtis, Glenwood, Alabama. Dear Mr. Curtis, it is with the deepest and heartfelt sympathy on behalf of your son's comrades that I take this means of expressing their and my own personal condolences. There are few words that can be said to comfort you in your bereavement. However, we would like for you to know that we too share a portion of your sorrows. Your son gave his life for a cause that is to ensure the future security and posterity of our nation and the world as a whole. His sacrifices and yours will not have been in vain. Your son was a most cheerful person at all times. He was well liked by all the officers and men who knew him personally. Joe was a very capable Marine, and under extreme enemy fire during several actions, he acquitted himself most gallantly. His life was taken in the heat of combat during the invasion and capture of Iwo Jima. Joe will never be forgotten by his comrades. The memory of him will serve as inspiration to those of us who remain to carry on. Sincerely yours, Richard Tickler, First Lieutenant, United States Marine Corps, Company Commander, Company B, 1st Battalion, 21st Marines. And then from the headquarters, 1st Battalion, 21st Marines, 3rd Marine Division, Fleet Marine Force in the Field, 6 April 1945, another address to Mr. Curtis. It is with the deepest sympathy on behalf of your son's comrades and fellow officers that I take this means of expressing their and my own personal condolences. These letters are something which I do not like to write, and I hope it will not be necessary to write any more. Joe's brother Henry had already died in the war up to that point, so Mr. Curtis had lost two sons plus a son-in-law at this point in the war. Joe was killed in action 15 March 1945. His death resulted from the action of a small enemy group that had infiltrated our lines during the night. There are a few words that can be said to comfort you in your bereavement, but I would like you to know that we too share a portion of your sorrow. Joe was an excellent Marine, and as an officer, he was superb. I have never had an officer under my command who did a better job. He was certainly a leader and a man that everyone would follow no matter how tough the going was. His courage and personal sacrifice will long be remembered by us whose good fortune it was to know him. In closing, may I say again that we share your sorrow. I hope that someday I may have the pleasure of making your personal acquaintance. Most sincerely, M.C. Williams, Lieutenant Colonel, United States Marine Corps Commanding. A footnote to this, his brother Henry had been killed as in service with the United States Air Force, which was called the Army Air Force or Corps at that time. This is an interesting note that was sent to Mr. Curtis dated Memorial Day 1945. It is from the headquarters of the Army Air Force's Office of the Commanding General. Dear Mr. Curtis, we are again mindful on this Memorial Day we are again mindful on this Memorial Day of our debt to those of the Army Air Forces who have given their lives for our country. Their memory is always with us. Very sincerely, Henry H. Hap Arnold, Commanding General, the United States Army Air Forces. Well, that is just a brief salute to the many who gave their lives in World War II. And we salute not only them, but the many veterans who have returned. This is Veterans Day, and this is a time when we can reflect upon our freedom and give a mental attitude thanks to the Lord of the Armies for His guiding these men to victory over our opposition in this particular war. Now, in our study this evening, I'm going to borrow, now that you know who Joe Curtis is, I'm going to borrow from his little manual here, Hints to Newly Commissioned Officers, in our study. Now, in our examination of momentum is where we're going to find this principle become very handy, and I'll note it for you at its appropriate point. But I do want to review the few points that we've noted on momentum. The spiritual impetus realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. There are 24 subpoints here. Subpoint A, as knowledge of God increases, momentum focuses the believer's attention on the objectives of the Christian life. As you learn more about God, you will begin to develop momentum, and that momentum will focus your attention on the objectives of the Christian life. B. These objectives, in turn, serve to motivate advance in the spiritual life. The motivation for the advance. C. We are using the Santa Fe Trail as an illustration of the believer's daily life. And we have illustrated several incidences by those who rode the trail that indicate that it had many, many exigencies awaiting on each day's journey. Exigencies that had to be handled by knowledge that they had already logged in their souls. And if they didn't have the knowledge on how to deal with it, it was OJT, on-the-job training. How are we going to solve this problem? And you had to go out and do it. There was no going back to Kansas City. There was no calling anyone on the phone to have the cavalry sent in. You just had to take care of business yourself. So this takes great motivation to hang tough day in and day out in those kinds of circumstances, and it's very illustrative of the Christian walk. D. Life on the trail has an immediate and an ultimate objective. Life on the trail has an immediate and an ultimate objective. E. The immediate objective is moving forward one more day and handling the problems that day presents with the knowledge you have in your soul. That's the best you can do. Take care of today. Handle the problems today presents with the doctrine you know. You say, well, I don't know a lot of doctrine. Well, there's your motivation. You need to know more. And if the day is eating your lunch, then you need more doctrine so that you can conquer this particular set of exigencies that seem to be presenting itself as a test for you. F. The ultimate objective is arrival at Santa Fe. G. But in order to arrive, the believer needs to develop momentum. In order to arrive, the believer needs to develop momentum. Thus, H, the trail has both tactical and strategic objectives which build this momentum. Tactical and strategic objectives which build this momentum. Now we resume at subpoint I. The first tactical objective is a personal sense of destiny. That's what you need to focus on if you've only just begun the Christian walk. To focus on that first tactical objective, trying to discover your personal sense of destiny. J. This problem-solving device is attained by the day-by-day slugging it out in one's own personal Jornada. You slug it out. You take it one day at a time. You never let the problems of the day overwhelm you. There is nothing that this life can offer that the Word of God cannot conquer, cannot manage, cannot lead you through. So there is nothing bigger than you are if you have doctrine in your soul. And that is going to help you focus on that first tactical objective of realizing your personal sense of destiny. And remember, your personal sense of destiny is a spiritual factor. It has to do with realizing who and what you are in the plan of God. And Bible doctrine reveals this to you. So the problem-solving device is attained by the day-by-day slugging it out in one's own personal until you gain the confidence that you can handle each day's problems by means of doctrine. Now here's the principle from Thou Shalt Not, Hints to Newly Commissioned Officers, published at Quantico, Virginia's Marine Corps Schools in 1942. I quote from page 6. This, by the way, is hint number 20. Don't forget that confidence is begotten of experience and knowledge. Confidence is begotten of experience and knowledge. Now, to beget something, you have to have a pregnancy that gives birth. So the pregnancy has got to have a father and a mother. So, what is the mother here? The mother is experience and the father is knowledge. And so experience plus knowledge equals confidence. And that is how you beget confidence. Don't forget, confidence is begotten of experience and knowledge. The latter, knowledge, must be acquired by your own efforts. Experience comes to you. Experience comes to you, plus knowledge that you acquire from your own effort in dealing with it eventually will produce confidence. I can manage that. I can do this. I can defeat this issue. I can make an advance here. I do not have to be defeated by this. I can keep moving. And so there's a development of confidence. And this leads one to the fulfillment of that first tactical objective, which is a personal sense of destiny. When you realize that your duty is to keep moving, to never say quit, to never say die, then you begin to take into your soul those principles where God says to you, I have a meaning and I have a purpose for your life. You are never to quit. You're to keep your eyes on the prize. You're never to look back. Never look back. Always look forward and keep moving. And so the problems in point J become the experience of Lieutenant Curtis's hint number 20. And the doctrine becomes the knowledge. And when you apply the knowledge you've learned from dealing with your own personal experiences which come to you on a daily basis, then you develop this confidence that lets you know you're in the plan of God and you have a destiny. Okay. This spiritual self-esteem gives you the momentum to keep moving down the trail. Some people go into depression. Some people go into different forms of psychological problems, so-called. But usually, what all of this is withdrawal. It's fear. It's a panic attack. It's give-up-itis. It's too hard. I can't. That's the attitude, and that you develop mental attitudes around the I can't-itis. And you have to come up with something in order to justify your own decision to quit. And so you come up with various mental illnesses. I can't help myself. It's not my fault. My daddy gave me the wrong gene pool or whatever. And no. If you're in the plan of God, you cannot be defeated if you will utilize His Word for problem solving and decision making. You keep moving. And that builds momentum. So this spiritual self-esteem gives you the momentum to keep moving down the trail. L. This results in the belief that if you made it through today, then you can make it through tomorrow. And if through tomorrow, Well, I can make it all the way. Can tomorrow be any tougher than today's been? This results in the belief, or confidence if you prefer, that if you made it through today, then you can make it through tomorrow, and if through tomorrow, you can make it all the way. M. This then is the first strategic objective, to make problem-solving devices the top priority so that the ultimate objective can be reached. See, once you begin to get out in the Hornada and you start experiencing on a day-by-day basis experiences that come to you, and you must use the knowledge that you have to solve that. And when you see doctrine work in the crucible of experience, then that produces confidence. And you see, well, that problem-solving device worked, and so then you're going to be motivated to get all of them. And that becomes the strategic objective, to make these problem-solving devices that you learn day by day in the experience of life, that you make those the top priority. For once you have them all functional, then you have the confidence that you can make it to the ultimate objective, which is experiential sanctification. I can get there because I've learned how to play this game. If God's on your side, who can be against you? If you're in the royal family of God and you have all the information you need from God in order to execute His plan, then why would one particular day in human history be more than God can bear? Has He not figured that day out too? Indeed He has. And so the first strategic objective is to acquire all the problem-solving devices. That's what gets you to the ultimate objective. In the second tactical objective becomes arrival at Santa Fe. This is the ultimate objective one pursues when leaving Kansas City. But note that when you first get started, you're slugging it out. And so what you need initially is confidence. And how do you build your confidence? You stand up to the experiences that life presents you daily, and you handle it with the knowledge you have in your soul. That gives you momentum to know more, so you can handle other problems as they're presented. And as you gain the knowledge, you get even more confidence. And that, of course, is a strategic objective, to learn all the biblical problem-solving devices. And when you have this information on a functional basis for application in your daily life, then you begin to focus on your second tactical objective. That's your arrival at Santa Fe. That's the ultimate objective when you left Kansas City. Now you begin to look at the ultimate objective as a tactical maneuver. I have to start working my way toward that objective on a day-by-day basis. I just can't start looking at this as one day at a time, although that's my mission to get through this thing. I have to look at it from a motivational standpoint. If I keep plugging away day in and day out, I will eventually arrive at that ultimate objective, which is experiential sanctification. Notice the word experiential. Be sanctified by the experiences of life, resolved and solved by the biblical problem-solving devices. All the problems you run into on a daily basis are really to your advantage. They are the opportunity to use the Word of God in your life and thereby see it work and gain confidence in it. And therefore motivated to learn them all so that you can move toward the tactical objective of experiential sanctification. And so, momentum takes the believer to the point of making spiritual maturity or arrival at Santa Fe his top priority. Momentum takes the believer to the point of making spiritual maturity or arrival at Santa Fe his top priority. And we're using arrival at Santa Fe as an illustration of making it to experiential sanctification or spiritual maturity. Now you need momentum to keep moving. Life presents too many roadblocks, too many assaults and attacks and difficulties, pain, misery, and grief. It's not for the lighthearted. It's for people with iron in their souls, people who have the courage to keep moving, understanding God's in control. He provides a way. He provides you all the information you need, and you can have confidence in what He tells you, and therefore may be relied upon and depended upon on a daily basis to resolve the issues you face.
So momentum takes the believer to the point of making spiritual maturity or arrival at Santa Fe his top priority. That's the second tactical objective. P. The momentum is intensified into the second strategic objective when the believer learns of all the prosperity, the rewards, and the happiness that await him on arrival in Santa Fe. This is when you begin to learn eschatological truths. We've studied this in Z Radical, that this is where the individual learns of what's in store for him. That's the second strategic objective. This momentum is intensified when you learn the payoff. There is nothing wrong whatsoever with being motivated by the concept of rewards and blessings for executing the Christian way of life. That's why they're there. It's not the only reason. In fact, the primary reason is to glorify Jesus Christ. But God has provided this as additional momentum for your advance. And so, it's a part of the second strategic objective. Q. This is the illustration of one's fulfillment of the plan of God. The second strategic objective is our illustration of the arrival at Santa Fe of one's fulfillment of the plan of God. It includes glorification of Christ. It includes the magnification of the Word in your life and the distribution of escrow blessings in time. That then, the second strategic objective, is obviously a part of your motivation and your momentum. You learn these things, all the things I've noted to you on the first tactical objective. The concept of taking it one day at a time and that God's going to provide a way. First strategic objective is learning all the problem-solving devices so you become very efficient in whatever life offers. Second tactical objective, getting your eyes on the end of the trail, focusing on eternity rather than the current problems you face, focusing on spiritual maturity as that tactical objective. And then once you learn that God says, I am going to reward and bless you for staying with the program, for gutting it out, for staying loyal to the system. And that is the second strategic objective, the fulfillment of the plan of God. Therefore, R. The plan of God has an immediate objective. Get through this day by means of grace. Or, through the illustration, slug it out one day at a time on the trail. And life is just like the trail. You have no idea what is going to confront you tomorrow. But whatever it is, it's not bigger than you are. He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Yes. The plan has an ultimate objective. Keep moving, no matter what, until arrival at spiritual maturity or arrival at Santa Fe. Keep moving no matter what. And what gives you the momentum to keep moving no matter what? Belief in arrival at the ultimate objective. T. There is a first tactical objective. The building of personal confidence that you can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. The building of personal confidence that you can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. Now that is the first strategic objective. Now at this point, I want to go back to Joe's hint number 20. Don't forget confidence is begotten of experience and knowledge. The latter must be acquired by your own efforts. Experience comes to you. Now in point we and T, this is in the plan of God. It is the first tactical objective. You can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. This can be done. You don't want to do it. You'd rather not do it. You'd rather go to war. But you back up and look at it and you say to yourself, this is a tactical objective. It's designed to get me off of what I'm doing here. And I've got my eyes off the ultimate objective. The first tactical objective then, again. The building of personal confidence that you can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. Or, now here's my point I was trying to figure out. I know at this point I want to feed back to Joe's quote. All right, here we go. A personal sense of destiny characterized by spiritual self-esteem. You can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. You build a personal sense of destiny characterized by spiritual self-esteem. That's confidence. Now this is where I wanted to bring Joe in. There is a first strategic objective, dependence upon the experiences and knowledge gained along the trail to guide and direct your daily advance. See, go back to the first strategic objective, to make problem-solving devices the top priority so that the ultimate objective can be reached. Now, what is it that brought you to that first strategic objective? The experiences along the trail that developed your confidence. You began to use the knowledge that you had in order to resolve the problems of that day. And you gained confidence from that. Then momentum came and led you to the first strategic objective, the idea of acquiring all the problem-solving devices. Now, let's go back here to our summary statements. The first tactical objective, the building of personal confidence that you can handle each day's exigencies on the trail. There is a first strategic objective, the dependence upon the experiences and knowledge gained along the trail to guide and direct your daily advance. See, that is, in this second tactical objective, going back and drawing from all of the experiences you've had in these day-by-day battles. Where you begin to see there's a problem-solving device that I used on that day, but another one on this day, and a combination of three and four on this other day. And you have a strategic objective being fulfilled here as you take all of the knowledge that you've acquired, plus all of the experiences, and you have this great confidence that tells you, I am developing all of the problem-solving devices, and that's your first strategic objective. And it all, notice what it's built on. This thing here was beautiful in the way it phrased it. The experience comes to you. You have to supply the knowledge. That has to come from your efforts. And when you have knowledge of Bible doctrine to meet the experiences, and you have the courage to make the application, then you're going to have confidence as a result. And with that confidence, you get momentum that gives you the impetus to move forward and learn them all. And the momentum is built on the fact that you have the knowledge, you have the experience, and you have the building confidence, the spiritual self-esteem. When I was at home and I was going through all this, I knew what I wanted to say here. And I went through it very, very slowly because this is hard to do here, this little segment here, for you to get perspicacity on it. I don't know if you've got that. I've tried my best to repeat it several times. But we, of course, have had an exigency along the trail here. And I don't know if your focus has in any way been drawn away from what we're doing here and your concentration in any way has been diminished. But all of this is a good example of what I'm trying to tell you here. Here we go again. The second tactical objective of momentum is attainment of spiritual maturity. Or, if you prefer, focus on the ultimate objective of arrival at Santa Fe. You see, you begin to focus on the objective once you gain the confidence and the moxie on how to get there. I can do this. I can get there. And so that's the tactical objective. Get your eye focused on the prize now. You knew leaving Kansas City what the ultimate objective was, but the first attack of Indians, no water, no food, buffalo charges, rattlesnakes, all the rest of that, it was a distraction. We've had several this evening, haven't we? And were we focusing? I can give you a first-hand testimonial. I don't know that I was focusing on the ultimate objective there during our little exigency. perfect example of what I'm trying to tell you here. But once you see, well, we can work through this. Hey, this is a good example. Nothing happens by accident in the plan of God. In eternity past, God knew this would happen. Boom, zappo, an instant. God sent illustration right in the middle of something that I felt was going to be very difficult to communicate. Maybe this has been a miracle. The second practical objective of momentum is attainment of spiritual maturity. This is where you focus. Begin to focus your attention now with your confidence on that ultimate objective. W. The second strategic objective of momentum is confident expectation of rewards and blessings from the eternal escrow. There is a momentum factor. Confident expectation of rewards and blessings from the eternal escrow or the abundance of prosperity in Santa Fe. X. Arrival in Santa Fe and resultant prosperity illustrates maximum glorification of God. Experiential sanctification. Escrow blessings. And renewed momentum for the advance to Jeshurun status. I'll repeat that. Arrival in Santa Fe and resultant prosperity illustrates. Here's our set of illustrations. When we arrive at the objective, it illustrates maximum glorification of God. It has been our code for experiential sanctification. It is the place where we receive not the imputation, but the transfer of our escrow blessings for time. You already own them. Your name's on them. And now you get them. That's your motivation. A part of your motivation is the second strategic objective. And then finally, arrival at Santa Fe gives renewed momentum for the advanced Jeshurun status. Now some verses that document what we've done. It's almost like we've arrived there. This is much how we'll be in heaven, I'm sure. Everything will be very quiet and soothing. Probably a little heart music, but quiet. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God concerning you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith has fantastic growth. See, that comes from momentum. Growth comes from momentum. And the virtue love of each one of you towards one another keeps on growing even greater. Growing even greater is the continued momentum as you pursue truth in the Christian way of life. And then Acts 12:24 is very precise. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And it is multiplied. The growth of the word in your soul is multiplied as you receive momentum from all of the confidence you gained in executing the sophisticated spiritual life. The final compartment of the stream of consciousness is wisdom. Compartment number 7. Maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network, processing maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine circulating in the soul's stream of consciousness. Do it again. Wisdom is the maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought. You remember facilitation from the study of neurology. It means to widen the wheel track and make it a path of least resistance so that it becomes habitual. It's the way you think. It is what you do under pressure. See, what are your paths of least resistance? They're the things that you think, say, and do under pressure. That is what is habitual, what you do under pressure. And as you move through the Christian way of life, your duty is to seek to facilitate the wheel tracks of righteousness so that those are the things you naturally do when placed under pressure, under the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. It is maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network, processing maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine, which is circulating in the soul stream of consciousness. The soul is jam-packed full of truth in all 11 categories of Bible doctrine, and it has been retained throughout your neural network. You are functioning on all 7 cylinders, so to speak. And therefore, life presents you with whatever it may. You have the answers, you have the solutions, you have the momentum. Examples from Scripture, Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled up with epinosis knowledge of His will. I pray, said Paul to the Colossians, that you will be filled up with the epinosis knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. He says, I want you to have a fully facilitated neural network. I pray for that. Proverbs 2, verse 2. Make your ear to concentrate on wisdom. Apply your stream of consciousness to understanding. And then down in verse 10 of Proverbs 2, for wisdom will enter your stream of consciousness, and knowledge of doctrine will be pleasant to your soul. Point 9. It is maximum facilitation of the stream of consciousness through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to fulfill the imperative moods of Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. It is the maximum facilitation of the stream of consciousness, all 7 compartments, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to fulfill the imperative moods of Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. These two verses are what caused us to review the stream of consciousness, and here they are again in corrected translation. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. Stop that. See, that's an imperative move. I know what you're doing. Stop it and begin to do this. And what you're to begin to do is found in verse 13, second half. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness continuously under orders to the sinful nature. Big, fat, juicy, but conjunction of contrast. In opposition to these things I've just told you to stop doing, now begin doing this. But place yourself under orders to God, as those who are eternally alive from death, reference back to verses 1 through 11, as those who are eternally alive from death, and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. That is the final imperative mood of that passage. Now we've completed, therefore, our review of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. On Thursday, we will resume with a review of Romans 6, beginning at verse 14. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering here this evening. For all that you do for us, we extend to you our gratitude. We thank you for a system which provides for us objectives, which elicit from our souls, filled with the Holy Spirit, the concept of momentum, pursuing truth in your perfect plan. May momentum be the thing that carries us forward as we seek to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.